invitation of our Lord and Savior, I'm going to address the seven people who profess their faith now, but I'm addressing us all. I'm going to come up pretty close to them and eyeball them. It may make them feel a little bit uncomfortable. But I want to ask you, Jono and Beth and Renee and Vashti and Jessica and Aaron and Jacob, what next? What's going to happen next? And you think, what's this? What's he talking about? We're going to go outside and everyone's going to say hello. And if the rain holds off, we're going to have tea and coffee. And then we're going to get together with our families. But no, what next in your life with Christ? What comes next? You sit here in this church. And for all of you, apart from my daughter Vashti, this is the church that you've grown up in. You're surrounded by familiar faces. A number of friends have come today. This is a familiar setting to us since the earthquake, this building. You're familiar with the Bible. You know who Jesus is. But there's a risk, is there not, that we come so familiar with church that we lose sight of what the Lord is doing in the church, the way the Spirit is working. We become so familiar with the Bible that we lose sight of who Jesus really is. We become so familiar that it breeds contempt. So the proverb goes. And so what I want to do this morning with us is to open up this text of the Bible, which is relatively unfamiliar to us, and to have us see Jesus in that text. And so we've got 3 points this morning. The first one will appear on the screen, hopefully. The shepherd struck. Last week, my wife and I, Jenny and I, were in Wellington at the graduation of our daughter Zipporah, and we spent some time at the Gallipoli exhibition at Te Papa, World War I exhibition. And in that museum, amongst the evidence of the blood and the sweat and the muck of close combat in trench warfare, we saw the brutality that's involved. When those New Zealanders, the Wellingtonians, attacked Chunuk Bear at night, no shots were fired. They used the bayonet, the long sword on the end of their rifles, and they stuck those sharp points into the enemy at close quarters. You cannot leave a war museum like that without being reminded that warfare is a bloody, violent, and frequently fatal activity. And this first verse in our text from the Bible speaks of that. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Here God strikes down his own shepherd. Think about it. He comes violently against the ruler, the protector, the provider of his own people. We might have expected some kind of divine judgment against the three false shepherds that we as a congregation read about in chapter 11. The foolish shepherd, perhaps. But this is the Lord's shepherd. The one who belongs to God. Who acts for God. Actually, belongs to God isn't quite right. The idea here is of an intimate, a close association rather than a possession. Those words close to me literally mean my fellow, my blood associate, my close family relation. These words don't make sense. Why would God bring a sword against the person who was very close to him? The Anzacs, they were only meters away from the enemy in the trenches as they went forward with their bayonets. But here is an attack against a close family member, as it were. The sword is a metaphor for judgment and physical harm. We saw that in Zechariah chapter 11, woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm. But here the arm is not just being struck, not just the eye, but the whole person is being struck down. This is a fatal blow by God against his own shepherd. It's the same sword strike that we heard about in chapter 12 as a congregation. They will look upon me, the one whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him. And you put all this together, and what is the Lord saying through his prophet? God himself will be killed. He will be pierced. His lifeblood will flow to death. The life of God's chosen shepherd will be physically and violently taken in an act of judgment. The shepherd is a man who is in the closest family relationship with God. Just imagine for a moment, if you can, that you've never read the New Testament. You've never heard anything about Jesus the Christ. Put the familiar aside for a moment with me, please. You're hearing these words for the first time. God himself will be killed. He will be pierced. Lifeblood will flow out unto death. The life of his chosen servant, his chosen shepherd, will be physically and violently taken in an act of God's judgment. And this man is a man who is in the closest family relationship with God. It seems to make no sense. How can a person be God and man? How can the shepherd both be God and also be in a close family relationship with God? Why would God violently take his own life, which is simultaneously the life of a close relation? This is one of the greatest, I think it is the greatest puzzle, the greatest mystery, the greatest riddle, which has been explained and unpacked in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the God-man. Born of the Virgin Mary, as we'll hear this afternoon, his name, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the Son of God who is in the closest, purest, most loving, familial relationship with God the Father. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his own life for his sheep. He's the Lamb of God who was slain because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And so you see, these words, somewhat unfamiliar perhaps to us from the Old Testament, speak of God striking down his own Son in our place. And so Beth, Aaron, Jacob, Jessica, Vashti, Renee, and Jono, that sword struck down Jesus Christ in your place should have been you. You've professed that. Should have been you. But it wasn't. It was him. What you've really said today is that sword should have come to me. I should have been violently struck down. And so we have here, congregation, this familiar gospel in these unfamiliar words from the Old Testament. You know, I came away from that Gallipoli exhibition in Wellington, and I understood the brutality of the First World War more clearly than I'd ever seen it before. I'd forgotten, you see, the price that had been paid for my liberty in the Western world. I don't want us to forget, I don't want you to forget the price that was paid for the liberty that you have in Christ. The blood that was shed. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Perhaps you're someone this morning who doesn't know who Jesus is. Sat in churches like this and you don't know who Jesus is. Or it could be that you're familiar with Jesus, familiar with the truth about him. But look into these words and this picture that is before us and you see who Jesus is. He's God's only Son. He's the Good Shepherd, beloved by his Father and yet struck down, pierced through for people like us. So if you're someone here this morning who believes this, and the Bible says, God says you are one of his sheep, Bible says, Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Beth and Aaron and Jacob and Jessica and Renee and Jono and Vashti have publicly confessed and proclaimed today that they are following Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. That's what we've heard. That's what they've said. That's what they believe. That's how they live. That's what they've professed. They've heard the voice of Jesus, have you not? You've responded to his call. You're following him. And you are very much now, in every way, a part of his flock. You are his sheep. And it's to the sheep of the Good Shepherd that we turn now in our second point. The sheep are refined. And this really is the answer to the question I put to the seven earlier on when I said, what next? What next? You know, ruling kings and presidents and prime ministers live in what's sometimes called a security bubble. Bodyguards, armor-plated cars, motorcades, prearranged locations, heavy surveillance, restricted access. Why do we protect our heads of state so carefully? Because if the head of state is removed, the country becomes destabilized, the citizens tend to panic, the country, the nation disintegrates. And so that's the picture in the Bible before us. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. Two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. Kill the shepherd, kill the shepherd, and the sheep have no protection. They have no care. They have no provision. They can no longer follow the shepherd to good pasture and safety. And Jesus, before the cross, before he agonized in Gethsemane, predicted that the sheep would be scattered, that his disciples would desert him. This very night you will all fall away on account of me. And he quoted, the Lord Jesus Christ quoted from these words in the Old Testament, from Zechariah, and he said, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus Christ knew, as he went to the cross, exactly what was going to happen. He was going to be struck down by his own Father. Peter protested at the words. He denied that he would desert Jesus, and yet very soon after, he denied Christ three times. You know the story. Frightened disciples dispersed and scattered. Perhaps you're wondering in your Bibles about that phrase there, I will turn my hand against the little ones. It's one of those phrases in the Bible that's not clear. Could either mean God's judgment, that word against, or it could mean God's care of little sheep, because the word also means upon. The prophecy continues, in the whole land, we read, two-thirds will be struck down and one-third left. The prediction is that the majority, represented symbolically by the two-thirds, the majority will perish and there'll be a remnant, a third left. And these words speak of suffering. They speak of difficulty. And really, for the seven of you, this is part of the answer to what next. Let me come down and tell you. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be difficult. I know it already has in many ways, but it's going to be difficult following Jesus. And you are going to feel the heat. That's what this text says. You're going to feel the heat. You're going to feel the fire. Because we, by God's grace, are part of that remnant. But I don't want you to be alarmed by what I've just said about feeling the heat. Because this is the way and the pathway of all of God's people. Down through history, the second century church father Tertullian once famously wrote, and you'll know these words, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He understood that as faithful Christians willingly suffer, sometimes even to the point of death, that the Lord uses that witness to convert other people. That's the pattern that God has through history. And so the call to profess Christ publicly is a call to suffer. It is a call to be willing to die. It is a call to a witness into a dying world. That English writer John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress spoke about the Christian life, and he spoke of the hill difficulty. Steep, hard, troublesome, upward. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. God's people, congregation, we know it. God's people suffer along with their Savior. Not to gain their salvation, no, that's all done. But as part of that pathway of following the King. And so this prophecy here describes a fire that is coming upon God's sheep, his people. It's not a fire of judgment. It's not a fire of destruction. It's a purifying fire. And that's an image that would have been familiar in the ancient world. The people knew about smelting metals, fine metals like gold and silver. So they would melt the metal and then the impurities would rise to the top and be scraped away so that the metal would be refined and purified. And so the Bible teaches us that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, proves the faith of his followers by using trials and troubles and difficulty to bring heat to bear. And as I look about upon the seven of you, six of whom I've only known for a relatively short time, I know in each of your cases that the Lord has already brought that to bear. That's part of what he's been doing in bringing you here. This heat of refining, testing, purifying, suffering fire. Don't you find, congregation, have you not found that in the heat of difficulty and suffering, that familiarity goes and we see starkly and clearly again who Jesus is and what he's done? So this heat removes contempt, if you will, complacency, a kind of cotton wool comfort which so easily contaminates us with a worldliness that the fire of refining removes. The Bible is full of this. The Apostle Peter writes to the scattered church and he writes about trials and he says, these have come, Jacob and Aaron, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. Our Lord uses suffering gently, carefully, sovereignly, providentially to assist in spiritual cleansing of his people. It's the continuing removal of impurities, ungodly characteristics, Vashti and Jessica. Selfish ambitions, Renee and Beth. Sinful appetites of love for the world, Jono. Your profession of faith today marks the beginning of the next stage of your walk with Jesus. And as you follow him, you will be tested and you will suffer. But each of you are precious as all of God's people are in his sight. More precious than gold, more precious than silver, more precious than gold which is refined by fire. And so what next after this profession? For as long as you live on this earth, you will be refined, you will suffer, and you will become more like the one who suffered for you. Are you ready for the heat? That's not a rhetorical question. Are you ready for the heat? Or perhaps you're wondering if professing your faith today was really such a smart idea. I want to encourage you and assure you with all my heart that it was the right thing to do. Bible says, 2 Corinthians 1:5, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives, and they do, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. And it's to that comfort that we turn in our last point. His covenant is confirmed. It should appear on the screen behind me. It's hot and it's stuffy. Are you still with me? We're still listening. Anybody asleep down the back? Good. The shepherd is struck down. He dies. He comes back to life. He's with his disciples for 40 days, and then he leaves again, being lifted up bodily from this earth into a cloud and taken out of their sight. He leaves his followers scattered throughout the globe. Some are martyred for their faith. Others suffer, not only as all of us suffer as a result of being part of a world that's groaning under judgment, but suffering particularly and specifically because they belong to Jesus. With an outlook like that, why would anybody in their right mind want to profess Christ into a world like this? Here's the answer. Because, you see, the shepherd remains with the sheep he loves. His close relationship with those who follow him is not broken by his ascension, not broken by the refining fire of suffering. And so in our text we see another part of the answer. What next? Jessica and Aaron, Vashti, Renee, Beth, Jacob, and Jono. You've heard about the covenant? Remember that from catechism class? Heard it from the pulpit? Seeing some nods, good. We hear about covenant at baptisms. It's familiar to us in Reformed churches, this word covenant. It speaks of a binding agreement between two or more parties. We know that God promised to make a particular people, his special people, a people he would save. And he did so by making a covenant with them. He spoke to Abraham long ago. And these words at the end of our text speak of that same promise of God, that binding, everlasting covenant. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is our God. Put away for a moment the familiar. Forget for a moment that you've heard those words many times before and think about it. The professing Christian is involved in a two-way communication with God. The professing Christian calls on the name of the Lord together with the church. It's plural in that text. And God responds to the church, his people, and says, they are my people. Think about it. So church, today we've heard the confession of these seven who have called upon the name of the Lord. They've not been ashamed of Christ. And God, our God, says of them and of us, they are my people. That's an amazing, astounding, incredible, surprising truth. Think about it. So here's another part of the answer, Beth, to the question, what next? Today you've publicly professed your faith. You've called on the name of the Lord. And the Bible says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall be saved. What next? Assurance of salvation. As those refining difficulties and trials and temptations come into your life, remember, the assurance is there. You've called on the name of the Lord. You will be saved. And so that's part of what's next. An assurance, a confidence in the completed and finished work of Christ who was struck on that cross. Certainty that when you pray to God, when you call upon Him, He will hear you and He will answer you. And you're also familiar with prayer. We are familiar with prayer, but stop. Put aside that familiarity for a moment. Think about it. Marvel at it. Jesus is with you. Through Christ, God Himself is available for immediate 24/7 access. And we need that, do we not, as we walk with the Lord? And Zechariah prophesies of this blessing that will come through the Christ he has not seen with his eyes, who is yet to come. Here is an open dialogue, a relationship between God's people and their God, promised both as individuals to you seven and to us as a church. As we worship the Lord, we pray and praise together and we confirm, and we've done that this morning, that the Lord is our God. Think about it. This is our public profession of faith as a church. We proclaim Christ the Good Shepherd, struck by the wrath of God against our sin. We proclaim that we consider it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, because we know, congregation, that the testing of our faith produces perseverance as that faith is proven and tested. Don't be surprised when that happens. The Lord promises us. We proclaim that in Christ, as we call upon the name of the Lord, our God answers us. In Christ, our God says, "They are my people." And we say, "The Lord is our God." Will you say it with me now? The Lord is our God. Let's do it again. The Lord is our God. And a final time, as loudly as we can. The Lord is our God. Praise God. Amen.